Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
It's lovely to be here this morning. We are continuing with our sermon series through the pastoral epistles. We are in Titus chapter 2, and we are going to look at verses 6 to 8, focusing on Titus and the young men. But before I do, let me pray for us. Yes, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are here this morning, Lord, shaping us as a congregation, Father. We thank you, Lord. Like Hannah also said, Lord, you are involved, Lord, in the little things of life, Father. And in all of those things, may we glorify you and live for you, Father, knowing, Lord, that you are there, busy redeeming, renewing, and leading us, Father, to glorify you, Father, and to stir faith in others. Thank you for your goodness, Lord, and that we can be here this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your presence, Lord. And thank you, Father, for your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we jump into these three verses this morning, I think it's just important again to remind us of the context of where we find ourselves in chapter 1, moving towards chapter 2, and then also specifically the last couple of verses from verses 11 to 15 as we look at this. And the reason why I say that is because this passage deals with things that we ought to be, stuff that we need to do, a type of lifestyle that we should live for different people in the church, the older men, the older women, the younger women, now the young men, and next week we're going to look at those who work at workplaces. And very quickly, you know, for 5 weeks going through that and just kind of zooming in on these couple of verses and forgetting the context and what comes next, it's easy for us to kind of get stuck in this place of just having this feeling that we should do better, be better, grow in some way. Amen. And it can very quickly turn to dead works. Like for more than a month, we just hear, do better, be this, do that. And it's important to remember the context as to why we do what we do, not just for ourselves, but for those around us. And then also verses 11 to 15, the motivating factor as to why we do what we do. And we're going to quickly go through that as we read through it. But before we start to read, I just want to remind us of that transition that happens from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Like Hannah just mentioned now as well, we spoke about that sermon from distraction to devotion, just kind of highlighting the shift that takes place when we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, where chapter 2 starts with, but as for you, that word but, in contrast with the group of people just described at the end of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we see the necessity of leadership, the role of leadership, the function of leadership, and then also what leadership should do, and that is deal with this group of people that is bringing a distraction in the church. And like we saw throughout this pastoral letter, specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that this is the inevitable reality that we will be confronted with as a church until Jesus comes back. And maybe more sometimes and less sometimes, but the fact that there will be things, people, stuff that brings distraction, and the fact that there's always an invitation towards devotion, that will be the reality until Jesus comes back. And like we said, it's this kind of two groups of people that bring in these distractions when we looked at 2 Timothy 2. And the first group is wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, that they know what they are called to do, how they are going to do it, and what is expected of them. People maliciously coming into church communities and bringing different gospels, different teachings, and they want to come and bring division and to come and disrupt relationships. And again, that's an awkward reality, amen. I mean, nobody hears that and feels all warm and fuzzy. It's like, oh, it's no nice. And like we said, this doesn't mean that every single time the church gathers, there's someone like that present. Otherwise, every time we would start off by saying, okay, guys, let's see. We're going to start off by discovering who the wolf in sheep's clothing is. So count to three and everybody point to someone that you think it is. And, you know, if the most fingers are pointed at the person, we assume it's them. Do you want to try today? Maybe point. No. Okay, let's leave it then. I'm just making a joke. Obviously, that would not work, amen. And the very premise of this deception is that it's deceptive. It's not clear. It's not obvious to see. Like we also read in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes to the church and says, he's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, he's afraid that our thoughts will be led astray from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches a different Jesus, different gospel, different spirit, we put up with it readily enough. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, it's no surprise because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his workers disguise themselves as workers of righteousness. So it's not clear to see. It's not obvious. And it's a Jesus they proclaim and a gospel they proclaim and a spirit that is at work. But it's just not the biblical Jesus, biblical gospel or biblical spirit. And then on the other hand, we have a different group of people that, like the end of 2 Timothy, the second chapter says, they've been caught, ensnared by the devil and led away to do his will. So unknowingly doing the will of God. And all of us have, how can I say, the possibility of being that, of doing that, of that happening to us, ensnared, caught by the enemy to do his will. And it's a very, how can I say, tragic situation because these people think they are following God, and everybody that tries to correct them, they think are opposing the work of God. Imagine you find yourself in that situation, that you are convinced that you are doing the work of God, and everybody that wants to actually correct you, you think is against you. And they are actually deceived and misled. That's the situation. And just to show us maybe an example from Scripture, who do you recall from Scripture that that happened to? Very prominent figure in the New Testament, wrote most of the books. Paul. In the beginning of his life, persecuting the church, taking them captive. And he said he did it with a clear conscience because he thought he was doing the will of God. Until he realized, until he had that revelation that he's actually pursuing Jesus, who is the Son of God, that gave his life so that we might know him. Amen. And we are faced with these realities. And like this scripture says, that these people bring distraction while God calls us to devotion. And the way they distract is twofold. One is by error in doctrine. They bring false teaching into the church. And like we said, it doesn't matter what the content of the false teaching is. The problem is that it shifts our focus away from the truth. It shifts our focus away from obedience and following Jesus. Because now we are busy with all kinds of myths and theories and Jewish myths and genealogies and stuff like that. Instead of obeying and following and making disciples. Amen. That's the problem. It shifts our focus away from the truth. Like the one writer writes, I don't care what it is. If it keeps me from my Bible, it is my enemy. If it keeps me from prayer, it is my enemy. If it keeps me from fellowship and following God, it is my enemy. It doesn't matter the content. If it shifts my focus from that, it is not my friend. And then secondly, we see also how these people come and bring distractions is through disrupting relationships. How do they do that? Through gossip and insubordination. Like that first chapter said, many are insubordinate. They're turning whole households upside down. They're kind of causing this relational disruption in the church through gossip and insubordination or rebellion. And like we said, you know, rebellion sounds like a wild word, and we think, okay, but nobody's in rebellion. Nobody rocks up here with his t-shirt that says, I don't agree, and he has his little board that he constantly points up in the middle of the sermon that says, no, different doctrine, but it's a subtle thing. That when vision is given or stuff is preached through, this person always wants to do something else, or we should actually be busy with this, or we should actually do more of this. And when the small group leader wants to do this, they want to do that. And when the small group leader wants to go this way, they want to go that way. Or even just by the remark, ugh, I don't know, but okay, you know, there's all this subtle, not unity, not alignment that kind of happens, and that breeds and that spreads through this relational disruption. And we will often be confronted with this reality, and then we can choose at that moment whether we want to choose to be part of and add to the distraction or redirect not only our focus but the focus of the people around us to devotion. And the reason I say not only our focus but the people around us is because, like we saw again and again and like we'll see again today in the scripture, is that Christianity is fundamentally communal. It's something we do with people. And we have the capacity to add to the distraction and distract more people or to turn our focus to devotion. That's what this chapter 2 does. But as for you, not like them. Leave the elders to deal with the distraction. Let us focus on devotion. And how that practically plays out is you are somewhere and someone starts to speak and says, hey, did you hear about this teaching or this thing or what that person did or how what's going on here? And you stand up and you say, hey, we are not going to speak about that now. And you encourage them to do it in the biblical way, Matthew 18, to go speak to the person. If they've spoken to the person, there's no fruit, to go to the leader so that they can go with. Handle it in that way. If the leader's already busy, trust them to do what God has called them to do. But let me ask us a question. How does it look like for us to follow Jesus? What is Jesus saying to you at the moment? And all of a sudden the conversation moves from distraction to devotion. And all of a sudden we are not focused on stuff happening somewhere else or stuff being said somewhere else. That doesn't resolve the issue there, neither does it build faith here. But we are asking the question, but how does it look like for us to follow God? What is Jesus saying to you? Where is he leading you? How does faith look like for you where you are at this moment? And that again is the reminder of what God calls us to here, not just to be something, but to, with the people around us, pursue this life that God has called us to move from distraction towards devotion. And again, like I said, this is the reality of church. You have the opportunity to choose distraction or devotion every now and again. And again, the importance for us as a church to choose devotion each and every time. And then the second thing we should remember is that this shouldn't turn into dead works, and we're going to look at that as we read through it now. So before we look at this three specific verses, 6, 7, and 8, let's read through the chapter together and just put it in its right context again. We've now summarized again the move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, but let's read through the whole chapter and then dive into those three verses. Titus 2, from verse 1 to 15. But as for you, again that shift, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, not only the truth, but also make it plain how the truth is supposed to look like. And in the first half of this chapter, we see what the truth looks like applied, and in the second half, what that truth is, here from verse 11. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And here's the shift. For this is the reason, this is the motivation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Beautiful chapter, and that last couple of verses so important for us just to be reminded of again. Why do we do what we do? Why do we pursue this life that is shaped by the gospel? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's why. We don't try and do good things so that we can be saved, but it's out of a thankfulness for our salvation. And like Renier also emphasized, saying, Lord, how can my life glorify you? I want to glorify and lift up and celebrate and proclaim the God who already saved, already loved, already gave. Amen. Not to earn something, but to celebrate what God has already given. And then it says there, as we await our blessed hope, the hope of Jesus coming back, of the appearing, the returning of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, that there is a life that I long for, where justice reigns, where we walk with God, where we walk in love, where sin and death is no more. And as we long for that life, then we begin to live it now. Amen. That's what hope produces. What we long for then, we try to produce now. Amen. If we want to run 10Ks eventually, we start walking 1K today. Amen. But what we long for then, what we set our hope for then, shapes our lives and molds our lives now. It doesn't produce passivity as we wait. It produces effort through grace as we wait for Jesus Christ to come back. Amen. And so important That is not the other way around. It's not us trying to be something, do something, so that God can love, so that God can forgive, so that God can extend grace. No, because the grace of God has already appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do. Amen. That is the motivation. It's so important to remember, otherwise we fall into dead works. And with that, then, just the urgency of this command given in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. It's not optional. It's not something that you give to the congregation to consider. No, this is how a life looks like that is transformed by the gospel, that glorifies the God who saved. And with that in mind, let's take a look at verses 6 to 8. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. And again, the very first thing to see here is the word likewise. Very important. Because like we said in the beginning as well, you read through this passage, and it seems like Paul has a lot more to say to the women than to the men. Now we have the older men there in verse 2, and he kind of gives them five characteristics that they should be, but there's no action and no direction. There's no teach or train or anything towards a specific group of people. It's just there's five characteristics to be. And then for the ladies, there's a whole list of things, and they should train the young women, and the young women should love their husbands and their kids and manage their own households well. And then there's the younger men, and they should be self-controlled. And then he moves over to Titus. It's like, what's going on here? And like we say, very important that we put this in the framework of the book that it's in, and also in the framework of the gospel that it is in. We find ourselves here in redemption. And like we saw with the older men, all of those things listed has to do with the characteristics of an elder. And so those older men that has already been addressed in chapter 1 as the function of elder know that God calls them to take responsibility of themselves and those around them. And so to teach and to train, and they are supposed to do it with the following characteristics. And then it turns to the younger and the older women and teaches them about discipleship. And then it says to the younger men likewise. In other words, just like these older women are supposed to disciple the younger women likewise, this should happen with the men. In the same way, the older men are supposed to train the younger men. In the same way, the more mature men are to train the less mature men. In the same way, likewise, this should happen. And that's why in verse 7 he turns to Titus himself, saying that you disciple the young men, you set the example for them to imitate. Amen. Likewise. And then as he addresses them and also calls them to this process of discipleship, there's a single aspect that he highlights for the men, the young men, and that is self-control. And the reason why it's only one thing, it's not because they are doing great in the other areas, but it's because this specific thing is just so necessary. You see, we also see the added emphasis here with the word urge. Urge the younger men. Titus wasn't called to urge the older men. He wasn't called to urge the older women. He wasn't called to urge the young women, but he is called to urge the younger men. The emphasis added. A bit more intentionality. A bit more forceful in the command, because it is just so necessary. Why? Because youth is often marked by impulsiveness, a lack of self-control, being controlled by our desires rather than the Word of God. And with that, we have the added lie of the culture around us trying to explain to us that that is actually what young men are. And it calls us to look a certain way and speak a certain way and sound a certain way and do certain things. Marked by impulsiveness. I do stuff my way, and this is what we are, not what we do. And a real man can drink so much. And a real man does this. Amen. And we are not sober-minded, led by the Word of God, but we are actually controlled by the culture around us. With the added bonus lie from the culture, buy one lie today, get an extra one for free. That is just not specific to young men, but specific to young people in general, and that this is not the time for you to take responsibility spiritually. It's not the time for you to take responsibility for yourself and others around you. There will come a time for you to be responsible, but this is the time to enjoy your life. You do you now. You live for you now. You see what you want to see. You do what you want to do. You buy what you want to do. Because there will come a day when you're going to have to be more responsible. But that day is not today. Does that sound familiar? the lie that the culture sells us. And now we see the very defining factor, fundamental one of men, biblical manhood is what? To take responsibility for yourself and for those around you. And it doesn't begin one day, it begins today. And again, something difficult maybe for us to grasp specifically as parents is when do the Bible says manhood begins? When should you start to grow into maturity? At the age of 13. At the age of 13. And then again, as a culture, we say what? No, no, no. There's no maturity expected at 13. Let's call them teenagers. Where there's no concept of being a teenager in Scripture. Let's call them teenagers and let's say that they are kind of supposed to be a little bit more mature than kids, but not as mature as adults. And the expectation that we have for them is a little bit higher than kids, but not as high as that of adults. And so let's kind of tell them that it's still okay to be immature, to be irresponsible, and to do silly things. And one day when they are 18, we expect of them magically to change and to start to take responsibility. And it just doesn't work like that. And unfortunately for most of us, we've actually been taught and trained and kind of conditioned till the age of 13 to 18 that it's kind of okay to not be responsible. It's kind of expected to not take responsibility. And habitually we've learned that and all of a sudden we think responsibility is just going to come like that. No, now it's a fight, amen. But through grace and the gospel it is possible. And important for us to see this as it is. And maybe just to kind of put this word in context as well, we find this word in two other places in Scripture. Well, more than two other places, but two other places that adds to the context quite well. The one is Luke 8. It's the story of the demoniac between the tombs. As Jesus and his disciples go to the different side, to the side of the Gerasenes, and there they meet a man amongst the tombs that screamed day and night. Nobody can bind him, nobody can capture him because he breaks the chains and the ropes and he's constantly cutting himself. And screaming. And he encounters Jesus, and Jesus delivers him, and the townspeople come out, and there they find him in his right mind, self-controlled, same word, by himself, free from the influence of other things. I mean, that word is kind of self-explanatory, yeah? Self-control, to be in control of yourself. And if we go and examine how many times we're actually in control of ourselves, it might turn out to shock you. With a different word used there in his right mind in Luke 8, translated as right mind, but it's the same Greek word. In other words, that I understand who Jesus is, I understand what he expects of me, and I have the ability to carry that out without other things derailing me or taking me into a different direction. That is a sound mind. And then he goes into Jesus and he says, can I come with you and with your disciples? And Jesus says, no, you're not going to come with us. You go and tell the people what I've done. There he goes. Why? Because he's in his right mind. Receives instruction and then obeys. To not to be lured away with a lot of different things, but to see the word of God as it is, to see Jesus for who he is and to follow him in obedience. And again, are we going to get that right perfectly? Yes. No. Not perfectly. But intentionally, yes. And hopefully growing, yes. And maturing, yes. But not perfectly. And then again, we also see this word in Romans 12 in the context of examining ourselves. And Paul says, I urge you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but be sober-minded, be self-controlled, and by the grace of God, examine yourself. And again, for youthful passions, and again, the culture of the world trying to explain to us what men are arrogant, prideful, and they do as they please. Scripture says, no, that's not what God calls us to, amen. Instead of arrogance, there's humility. Instead of pride, there's teachability. We think of ourselves rightly as we ought. Do not think more of ourselves than we actually should. And that is what is expected from the young men in this process of discipleship. That takes us to the first point this morning. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Younger men are to be self-controlled. And remember, the older men were also called to self-control. The older women also called to self-control. The younger women also called to self-control. But this highlighted for the younger men. And the first question I want to ask us, and not specific to the younger men, but very important for them, but applicable to all of us, is, are we ruled by our desires or by Jesus? What rules us? What governs us? What causes us to make decisions and stuff? Are we often impulsive and just acting ruled by desire rather than Christ? But what actually rules us? Why do we do what we do? And also for the church, remember, this takes place in the process of discipleship. This whole context. Are we as a church urging, training, teaching the younger men to be self-controlled? And again, specifically for the older men. What do the older men do? They take responsibility, amen? And they turn their focus to those around them and those who are to come after them. Another question that's good to consider is, what area of your life needs self-control? Where would you say you lack self-control? And there's a couple of examples given that we'll go through. One of them is speech. The way we speak, not only what we say, but how we say what we say. By the way we spend our time, our finances, our ambitions. Where do we need self-control? Maybe to ask it in a different way, what thing or desire or whatever you want to call it poses the greatest threat to your self-control? And what's important, and specifically just when it comes to managing finances, you know, I just want to say this, that obviously we live in a very consumer-based culture where everything and everywhere you go, someone wants to sell something to you. I mean, if you go into emails today and there's not a special on there somewhere or something for sale, then come show me how you get those unsubscribed things to go away and not bother you, if that is you. But everybody wants to sell something to you, And many times we define whether or not our spending habit is okay or not by whether we are in debt or not. And that's not a good gauge. Debt is not the gauge to see whether I'm controlled by finances or not, or controlled by a need to sell or buy stuff or not. Why do I say that? Because there's people that are very good stewards, but because of circumstances, they find themselves in a place of debt. Not necessarily because they have wild spending habits. And then you have people that have just an excess amount of money and they buy stuff that they shouldn't buy and they are not in debt. And you see, the one has a problem and the one doesn't necessarily. Are you with me? And again, very important for us as a traditional Christian culture and in Western culture, it's very difficult to say to ourselves that we are well off or we have more than we need. Have you ever spoken to someone and they told you, yes, I have a problem, I'm rich? Yes, I have a problem. I have too much money. I don't know what to do with all of it. No. Everybody's just barely getting by. And ach, je weet, ga maar broeks keer. And, you know, that's how it's going with everyone. I'm not saying it's not the case for some. I'm just saying the reason why people say that is because if you acknowledge that you have more than you need, you cannot justify your desire for more. If you say, okay, I have more than I need, how do I justify my desire to want more and more? If I say I have more than I need, how do I justify the fact that I don't give as I should or support where I should? I'm not saying we are doing that. You're getting the gist of it. That's why it's difficult for us to say that. And many times we have more than we should, but we don't steward it well. Instead of blessing others and building the kingdom, we celebrate ourselves. I think it was John Piper that said, you know, when God increases your finances, it's not to increase your lifestyle, but to increase your generosity. And how often do we fail that test? That when God gives increase, my lifestyle increases instead of my generosity. Very important for us to consider that as well. To not be controlled by those things. And again, it'll play into the world's idea of man. Because a man looks a certain way, dresses a certain way, drives a certain thing, lives a certain place. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong fundamentally to have those things, but desire and the reason plays a role. Amen. Very important for us to see that. And then Paul turns his attention to discipleship. Likewise, just like the women disciple one another in light of the self-control needed for the younger men, it says, show yourself, speaking to Titus. And here he's kind of summing up the basics of discipleship, what discipleship entails. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's the first one. Show yourself. Be an example too, in all things, in every area of life, in all respects. To be a model of good works. In other words, a model is someone that poses for pictures. No. Someone that is called to set an example for others to follow. That's what it means in Scripture to be a model. The blueprint. Be the blueprint of. Show someone how it looks like to follow. Very important. And that forms part of the basis of discipleship. And we'll see it here. That is not just information, but it's also training. It summed it up so beautifully when speaking about the woman. It says, older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger member. Teaching and training. Both things are necessary. And this is so important for us because in our culture, we live in a culture of knowledge consumption. And we know a lot of things and we consume a lot of content, but we don't always apply what we've learned, amen? I mean, think about this. Imagine we made a rule that says that you can only listen to a new sermon if you've started to apply the previous one. How many sermons would you have listened to then? Or you're only allowed to read a new passage of Scripture if you've started to apply the previous one. You can only read a new book if you've applied the teachings of the previous book. And we need to start to apply. And again, in our discipleship, that is what is needed. To be a model of good works, to show people how it looks like to follow Jesus. Not just say what it means to follow Jesus. And here it says to be a model of good works. Now the question I want to ask is, what is a good work? How do we know if something is a good work or not? What is the defining characteristics of a good work? How do we know that what we are doing is a good work? Obviously, if your boss comes to you and he says, hey, good work. That's a good work, eh? It's just a joke. It didn't land. None of you laughed. I'm going to stop with the jokes now. Damien, I'm going to continue. We have some action going. I'm just kidding. But what is a good work? We've touched on it a couple of times. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul kind of sums it up there. He says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake. This is the reason. God calls me to do a certain thing, to be a certain thing, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. That's a good work. What we do and the outflow of that is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, to build faith in those who already know God and to teach them the truth so that they can look more like God and to proclaim the truth to those who don't know God so that faith can stir up inside of them. That is a good work. That's the reason why I do what I do. And with that entailed, to glorify God in what I do. And in that same chapter, in the end of verse 3, Paul says, by the command of God, our Savior. Our Savior. And like we said, there's a lot of descriptions of God. God the Almighty, the Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But every single time, almost exclusively in Scripture, when it speaks about following God in obedience, the description that is used is God our Savior. And Paul kind of saying it's not because God can insist, and insist he can. God could have come and given us a list of things without dying for us and says, hey, this is what I expect of you, and that would have been perfectly just. Amen. He doesn't need to give us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. And Paul says, not because God can demand it of me, but by the command of the God who gave his life for me. That's where obedience flows from. By the command of God, our Savior, the God who saved me, the God who gave his life for me. That is a good work. When the purpose of this good work is to glorify God, build faith in others, and it's motivated by salvation and not for salvation, that is a good work. And we can do exactly the same thing, and the one flows out of gratitude because God already saved, and the other one is to prove myself so that God can save me. The one is a good work, and the one is a dead work. There's a lot of unsaved people that give food to the needy and give clothes and dig wells and all of those stuff, and it's motivated to be seen by people, and it's not there to glorify God, neither to build faith, and it is not a good work. Amen. In the same way, what we do at our jobs can be done in exactly the same way so that people can see how great I am or because I'm motivated to please the God who saved me. And there's a difference. Amen. And when people speak to you about your work ethic and why you do what you do and why you do it so well, and specifically in our context, because I don't know when's the last time you heard someone actually saying, yes, my job environment is great. Obviously, when you spoke to the office, you'll hear that because we have that great environment always around. But no, I mean, everybody has this rough work environment and it's so this there and the pressure is so this there. And now they speak to this guy and he's just happy and he's just, why? Why in light of this are you like this? Because what I do for the God who saved me. To glorify him. Amen. You see that difference? That is a good work. And we can know that wherever we are, that is what God calls us to. Doesn't matter what your job description is, doesn't matter where you find yourself, you are called to do it excellently, to glorify God, and secondly, to stir faith in the people that is there. To either disciple those who already know God and to give them the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness so that they can look more like God, or to proclaim the gospel for those who don't yet follow, don't yet believe, don't yet know, so that they can also know God. Amen. Very important. That is what God calls us to. And then Paul turns to the second aspect of discipleship, the second half of it, and he says, in your teaching show integrity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Both model and teach. Important for us to see this. That is what discipleship entails. There's this, I don't know who came up with it, but a discipleship model that says, say, show, send, support. That's how discipleship works. You tell someone what it looks like to follow Jesus. You show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. You encourage them to follow Jesus as you send them, and you support them as they do that. And all of life works like that, or ought to work like that. Discipleship starting at home, in church, at the workplace, that is how good discipleship, good training looks like. You go to your kids and you explain to them why we pray. And many times you kind of miss stuff, you know. Some people tell people that they ought to pray, but they never show them how to pray. Some people just pray, but they never tell you why we pray. And both is necessary, I mean. And you tell your kids, this is why we pray. This is what prayer is. And then you show them how it looks like to pray. And then you encourage them to pray, and you support them as they do that. You know what also works like that? Learning to tie a shoe. You explain to them, hey, this is how you tie a shoe. Let me show you how to tie a shoe. Okay, now you do it. I'm supporting you as you do it. How to ride a bike. How to read, how to play sport. That is how discipleship and training looks like, amen. And when it is not done well, it's either because there's no instruction or no training. Both is needed, to say and to show. And that is the holistic model of discipleship. And again, yeah, this teaching is also characterized by something. It says, in your teaching show integrity and dignity. What does that mean? It means that the good works just modeled and the teaching just gave, they align with one another. What I say and what I do is the same thing. Perfectly? No. But consistently, yes. That more often than not, my words and my works align with one another. What I say and what I do measure up. Yes, we will get stuff wrong, but hopefully not consistently so. It's not the character that we are defined by, as saying one thing and doing another. No, but there's integrity and dignity. And in both ways that I do what I say and I say the same thing to everyone because there's no difference when teaching truth to different groups of people because I am motivated by dignity, a fear of God, a reverence for God and for what God has called me to do. And that is why I do what I do. And secondly to that, and sound speech. Not just what I say, but how I communicate, what the outflow of my words are in the life of others. That word sound means healthy. Like we've seen throughout this pastoral epistle, it's almost exclusively used in this book, that Greek word, but it means healthy, healthy speech, healthy teaching, healthy words, healthy doctrine. The whole premise of that, when we believe the right thing, it produces the right fruit. Amen. When we are sound in our belief, we are sound in our living. And again, it says that we ought to be sound in our words. Now, how do we know we are sound in speech? By what that speech produces in the life of others. How do we know that the people we are listening to are sound in speech? By what that speech produces in our life. And again, from distraction to devotion, we saw this. That if I go to someone and their speech is sound and I walk away from that conversation, that meeting with them, that being with them, there's a motivation in me to follow God. There's a desire to be in unity with these people, to love my wife, to disciple my kids, to do my work well. That's the outflow. Of sound speech, that's healthy, amen. But when I speak to people that are unsound in speech, and whether knowing or unknowing, The fruit from that is disunity, distrust. You know, I wanted to go and love my wife well, but now I think she should be better. And I'm not going to go say sorry, I'm going to wait for her to say sorry, because Ger just told me that she's eigenlijk sy skuld, haar skuld. You know? That is the fruit of unsound. And there's evil suspicion of people, and we somehow have a different view of someone that we've never even met, or haven't spoken to recently. And we went there not thinking about that person, and now we're somehow suspicious of them or angry at them. And this disunity bring, that is unsound. Amen. That is not healthy. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the fruit of our speech in the lives of others? And what is the fruit of others' speech in our lives? What does it produce? Very important. And again, important for us to note here that when it comes to this, it's not necessarily what people speak of. Say there is an issue between certain people, or there is something that was done wrong by whomever or whatever. It's not necessarily what is shared, but the way in which it is shared. It builds distraction. It doesn't lead to devotion. I mean, gossip is maybe one of the key causes of that. Just building distraction instead of helping devotion. I mean, just think of this. If I know of something that happened there, even though it's true, even something wrong did happen, if I tell this person, it doesn't resolve that and it doesn't build faith here. It just doesn't help. It's very important to know that. And that's why gossip, irrelevant of whether it's right or wrong, whether it did happen or didn't happen, it just doesn't help. Amen. What it produces in the lives of others is not good. It's not healthy. And therefore, we don't do it. We build up. We don't break down. And again, in light of community, this forms part of discipleship. To stir one another to love and good works. Let's take us to the second point this morning. Discipleship is walking with others in both truth and practice. And again, this theme that constantly comes up, Christianity is fundamentally communal. Fundamentally communal. There's no such thing as private Christianity. And I know I'm preaching at the choir because here you are sitting in community. That you get what I'm saying. There's no such thing as just living your Christian life there. No, we are called to do what disciples do. And like we spoke about the term older men, older women, younger men, younger women. What does it mean? It doesn't just define a person with no function. No, it speaks to function. Older men are those who have already raised kids and they are turning their attention to the generations to come. Older women are those who have already raised their kids and they are turning their attention to those who are to come. It speaks of function. Elder is not just a title, it is a function. Amen. Disciple is not just a title, it is a function. And when we are disciples of God, we do what disciples do, and that is to, like Jesus, live and preach the gospel and teach others to do the same. And all three of those aspects need to be there. Amen. We can't just live the gospel by our life. That is a lie culture teaches us. I'm just going to show people that Jesus died for us, rose again, that we are guilty of sin, and luckily God came, and if we repent of our sin and trust Him, then we can be with Him in heaven forever. You can't show that by your life. Amen. You can confirm that by your life. You can strengthen that by your life. You can adorn that by your life. This is what this chapter speaks of. To adorn the gospel of God so that the word of God may not be reviled. Yes, that you can do. But you can't just live it. The gospel will never be less than words. It's a message proclaimed. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10. But how can they call upon the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? We have to proclaim and teach others to do the same. That is what discipleship is. Discipleship is walking with others in both truth and practice. And again, this is why we have small groups. So that we can walk with one another in both truth and practice. Not just information given, but practically shape and help and show one another what it looks like to follow Jesus. Amen. And that's what we are called to be for those around us as well. And then lastly, it speaks to the so that, there's again an outflow of this. The older and the younger woman was so that the word of God may not be reviled. For the bondservants that we're going to look at next week, is so that in everything we may adorn the gospel of God. In other words, make the gospel look good, to glorify God in our actions. And again here it says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And again, do you see the context there of community? He doesn't tell Timothy, hey, do this so that people have nothing evil to say about you. He says, so that they may not have something evil to say about us. Die Afrikaans sê julle. So dat hulle niks slegs oor julle kan sê nie. Why? Because this is a communal thing and it takes place in community. This is how we disciple one another. In other words, by the way you love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. This is another way of saying that. Amen. By the way you love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. By the way you lay down your life for one another, encourage one another, invest into one another, people will know. And if you do this, they will have nothing evil to say about us. And again, here it's important to clarify something. Just because they have nothing evil to say, don't mean they won't say something evil. Amen. Very important. Because I think some of us may have experienced that letdown. You really invest in people and you have pure intentions and you do your best just to afterwards hear a story that you were actually this or you actually did this or you actually said this or you actually this type of person. And you're like, wow. How did that work? And this scripture says that they have nothing evil to say, but it doesn't say they won't say something evil. A good example of this is found in the book of Daniel. Amen. Daniel 6. Nothing evil to say about Daniel. They couldn't find something. They examined his whole life. And they said, no, we're going to have to conjure up a plan here to get King Darius not to like Daniel because, man, this guy, he does everything right. Amen. And still they tried to slander. Same with the story of Esther and Haman and the people. Again, not because they were guilty of something, but because of people's own evil intentions. And either being willfully bringing this unity or being caught by the devil to do his will, stuff will still be said. But what it does mean is that when people do speak evil of us, that there's no place in our life where that can stick to. People that know you, people that know us, when they hear that, they think to themselves, doesn't make sense. There's not a situation that I can think of now, or something that they've said or done where I can put this and it actually makes sense. This just doesn't align. Amen. And yes, some people that are caught up in this will be distracted and their views will be shaped and they will be influenced in certain ways. But for those who know, amen, we know what the truth is and what we stand for. And that's why God also doesn't call us to defend ourselves constantly, but just to follow him in devotion. And these things will fall off, amen, because there's no sticking place to it in our lives. And another very important thing that we have to note here is do not let your opinion of others be shaped by others. Don't let someone who you don't know or haven't spoken to or maybe don't know well, don't let their view be shaped by someone else about stories they tell or things that they say. Again, that brings distraction. And if there is someone in your life that you have a view of that has been shaped by someone else, you need to go to that person and say, hey, I repent. I'm sorry. Even if it's true, why do I say that? Because it was done in the wrong way. You didn't allow them to paint the picture themselves, amen? To say, hey, sorry, I entertain certain things that I ought not to entertain. I actually want to apologize. And then you can ask him, and then he can say, hey, it is true or it is not. You can ask her, and she can say, hey, it is true or it is not, or whatever the case might be. And the person that you heard it from, you need to go to them and also ask them to do it biblically as well. Amen? It's one of the things that brings the greatest amount of disunity and hurt into the church. We can call it needless casualties of war. People that have nothing to do with a certain situation or person or whatever the case might be, getting offended, getting hurt, because what was then, like I said, it could even be a real issue, was handled in the wrong way. And it's not just what we do, but the way in which we do it that really, really matters. It's important for us to understand that as a church and to do it in God's way. Amen. And that takes us to the last point this morning. Our words and actions should reflect the beauty of the gospel. Our words and actions should reflect the beauty of the gospel. It should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again, like Renier said, that song that we sang, to glorify you, Lord, to glorify you. May what I say, may what I do glorify God. Very important. And the question that I want to ask us this morning is there an area of your life that does not reflect the gospel? That doesn't illustrate the beauty of the gospel? Is there something that people have said about you, or even, you know, brothers and sisters in the church maybe have come spoken to you about, wanting to come and bring that reproof, and it actually has a sticking place? It actually makes sense. Yeah, what they say, if I look at this, yeah. Take that to God. Deal with that, amen. Not trying to be better, but allow God by grace to come and enable you. Forgiveness, and the ability to turn and grow. To be perfect immediately, no, but to be intentional in that growth, yes. But let's grow. Very important. And then this morning I want to leave us with two prayer points. Maria also shared this as he was going through his two sermons as well, but I want to again leave this with us because it's so central to this message and what we are busy with. And it is the simple question of who is discipling you? And secondly, who are you discipling? And we can kind of ask ourselves, if everyone in church would start doing discipleship the way you do it now, would the church grow or not? If everyone started doing discipleship that you are doing it now, would the church grow or not? Not meaning in number, meaning in maturity. And also then inevitably in number as we reach people through the gospel. But maturity. Would the church grow? And a second question, if there is discipling, you to others, others to you, how intentional is that discipleship? Because we are situated, we are kind of set up in such a way that there's a lot of unintentional discipleship that can happen, amen? And it's supposed to be that way as we just do life and community together. And even at small group, you can go there and you can kind of grow, or you can specifically grow. It determines on how vulnerable you want to be, how real you want to be, how deep and how meaningful you want to share, how long you want to struggle with that thing on your own, or when are you going to involve the people that God has placed around you to help you grow. We can choose, amen? We can be intentional or not. And the same way with those around us when we are discipling them as well. So let me pray for us and then we can turn to one another, discuss these two points and pray through them. Yes, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you, Lord, that this is not a be better message, Lord. But in the context, Father, of shaping community, Father, and glorifying you by the grace that you've given, we thank you, Lord. And may that grace, Lord, come and train us, Lord, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, holy, and dignified lives in this present age as we await, Lord, for our great hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us, Lord, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for yourself, Lord, a people for your own possession, zealous for good works. May that be us, Lord. And may we, Lord, live in this gospel reality, Father. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. There's no sin you forgive and then expect us to first show you, Lord, that we've changed, or show you that we are going to do better, or show you that we have what it takes. And we are forgiven, Lord, and out of that place, Father, we follow you in freedom, not to earn, not to receive, but to glorify you, Lord. And thank you, Father, that can be something that we don't just know, Lord, but the reality that we live in as forgiven people, as we wait, Lord, for you to come back. And as we wait, Lord, for that hope and that life, may we start, Lord, walking in that way here and now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to turn to one another and pray through this. If you're done, please come and grab a cup of coffee and some cookies and enjoy this time of fellowship with us. Love you guys. Enjoy the week.